Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and let's read the first 9 verses. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Paul writing here says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Let's take one more opportunity here to go to him and ask that he would also bless our understanding of it. Lord, we would come to you once again this afternoon. We pray, Lord, that you would just give us an understanding of your word. Have you taken and you've communicated to us in a way that we would understand, Lord. I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would open our hearts, not only to hear your word, but to understand your word. And to allow your Spirit free reign in our hearts and in our lives, Lord, as we would look into your word, that you've taken the time to communicate with us, your servants. Lord, I pray that we would take this time to really take a look into our own hearts and give you the ability to change those things and put your finger on those things in our lives that you would have us to change or convict us of, Lord. We pray that we'd be honest with you. I pray that we would be believers that are ready to be used and that are fit for the Master's use by being in your word and understanding it. Lord, we would pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we desire his honor and glory most of all. In Jesus' name, amen. In Philippians chapter 3, mind you, to recap what we're dealing with here, Paul's in jail. Now, I say that every time because I think sometimes as we get into the book of Philippians, at least I do, I often forget that the guy writing this is sitting in a jail cell. And it's quite often easy, once you get to the third chapter of Philippians, to get to the point where you're actually not remembering that this man, while he says to you, "Rejoice in the Lord," is sitting between a few armed guards. I forget it. So I remind you, this man is in jail while he writes this to us. While he wrote this to the Philippians, he himself takes and being between these guards, writes this information down. But also, the book of Philippians is the book of joy. It is Paul's desire to communicate to the Philippian believers the importance of living a joy-filled life and where that joy comes from, where we get the joy from, what things hinder our joy, what things build us up in our joy, give us that joy. So in chapter 1 in verse 18, I think it's quite apparent. It says, "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice." And in chapter 1 in verse 18, we find the source of joy. The source of joy is the life of Christ. Now listen to me, this is one really easy way for us to live a joy-filled life. If you are not enjoying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not getting to know him on a daily basis, there is absolutely no reason why you would be living a joy-filled life. You don't know the source of joy. You're not enjoying, you're not in a continual, vital, continual enjoyment of the life of Christ. We need to be enjoying that man who took in every action he did. There wasn't anything in his life that when it was all said and done, you could not say, "He is altogether lovely." He is altogether lovely. You'll never come into a situation. You'll never come into a story, a parable he shared, anything that he said where he was not altogether lovely. We were talking about it just this morning in Sunday school, as he would interact with men like Nicodemus. And he would put his finger exactly on the spot where Nicodemus is dealing with some stuff. He'd put his finger right there. And the interesting thing about the person of Christ is he never humiliated anybody. He never made you feel stupid about your questions. So he meets this woman in chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, who's sitting by a well for the full purpose of trying to avoid everybody in town. And she runs into the one man that she didn't ever realize it, but was the one man she's been looking for her whole life. She's been with 6 men, and the one she just found was number 7, Mr. Perfect, right? And it's quite interesting as she talks to this man, you would think by her life and the very fact that she's going to the well in the middle of the day says she doesn't want anybody to see her. She doesn't want to be around the townsfolk. Now watch, after she encounters the person of Christ, she goes and introduces him by her life. That's an incredible situation. I mean, what kind of a man would you be able to encounter where when he points out the things that are going on in your life that don't line up with God, you would use those very things to introduce other people to him? And she says, come see a man who's told me everything about me. He couldn't be the Messiah, could he? And they're like, oh, he knows you? And you, yeah, I found so much confidence in this man, so much confidence in his love, that I can now come back to the townsfolk that I've been trying to avoid for such a long time, and not only tell you about him, but tell you that he knows everything about me also. And he still loves me. The source of joy is the life of Christ. He is altogether lovely. In chapter 2 and verse 5, we find, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we find out that the secret of joy is the mind of Christ. You say the secret of joy. Yeah, because there are times in life when we take and we think that joy is some elusive emotion, some elusive amount of happiness that I will someday be able to attain if I either get just enough stuff, or if I get just enough situation, if my family turns out in such a way, if I get just enough things, and we fill in the blank and we've thrown everything we could, even as believers, sadly enough, into this little void when the real source or the secret of joy is having the mind of Christ. You want to find real joy and excitement in the body of the Lord's people? Start serving them. Start serving them. And you'll find that one of the most beautiful things to be able to do is to be able to serve the Lord's people and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's our ultimate goal, isn't it? Is to honor and glorify Him and serve Him with our lives. And you say, oh, joy is some secret thing. The only real way to get joy is to fill my life with lots and lots of things. We got to have ourselves a band. You know, that's what we need here. The real secret of a joyful church is a band. No, it's not. It's the mind of Christ. And in chapter 3, we come to this next section. It's the sacrifice of joy. Now listen, I find this one to be incredibly difficult. Now, I'm not saying chapter 2, I've accomplished that by any means. I mean, that's praise the Lord. He takes and He works in each of our hearts. But the sacrifice of joy, it's the winning of Christ. The winning of Christ in the suffering, the loss of all things. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Amen. How you doing on that? In Philippians chapter 4, we find Paul takes and he shows us the strength of joy is the Lord Jesus Christ in us. The Lord Jesus Christ in us. In Nehemiah 8 verse 10, it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Where does that joy come from? Having the Lord Jesus Christ living inside of us. We'll get to that later. But the first 9 verses here of chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Paul takes and he communicates this here. He says, finally, obviously transitioning, because this isn't the end of the chapter, transitioning into this thought here. He says, finally, my brethren. Now watch this, guys. Watch. If he could sum up the book, here he has it. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Isn't that the point? Isn't that exactly what he's communicating to us? Finally, my brethren, those of us who take and at the beginning of our trials, what do? We are to rejoice in the Lord. When we're in the midst of our trials, what do? We rejoice in the Lord. When we're at the end of our trials and everything seems to be over, what do? We rejoice in the Lord. One thing that I've seen, and I was talking with Nick just about this yesterday, he says he was reading through the book of Job, and he says he can't quite wrap his mind around how Job loses everything, falls down on his knees, and worships God. I don't know if you've ever gone through a trial. If you're alive and you've made it past one, you've probably gone through a trial. But each of us know what a trial in life is. What does the Lord do inside of His people to get them to the point where when they're in the midst of a trial, they have such faith in walking with their Savior that they worship God? God takes and he puts his finger, and the life of that person is completely crushed. And what do? They worship. They worship. I pray the Lord takes in each of our lives, and he has free reign that he might be able to take, and for his honor and glory, be able to see out of our lives worship that is due his name. It's not a game, is it? I mean, this is like real life stuff. I mean, it's nice to talk about heady thoughts and, you know, the hypostatic union. That's fun stuff. But to be crushed by God in worship at the same time. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Man, if that's all we had to deal with, and let's close in prayer, right? I mean, that's real life there, men and women. Paul takes and he communicates with them as my brethren. That familial relationship, the familial bond that he sees with these dear believers in Philippi, he says, rejoice in the Lord. He says to them, to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Obviously, he had communicated some of these same thoughts to them at a prior point. We don't know what he communicated, what letter he wrote, nothing. We know that at this point, he had communicated some of the same things with them again. He restates that for our learning though, right? Whether it be some massive understanding of theological depth that he gives us, or something just as simple to say, hey, I'm repeating this stuff, and for you it's very safe. I mean, there's truth in that, isn't there? He says, I'm not repeating these things because I have nothing better to do. I've got extra paper to use and a lot of pencil left. No. He says, I've got this time and for me it is not grievous. Now the word grievous can also be translated slothful, or the HCSB translates it like this here. For me to write again to you about this is no trouble for me, and it is a protection for you. It's no trouble for me to rewrite these things to you, but for your sake, it is a protection. Why? Because we are the kind of people that need to have things repeated to us. I know I'm the kind of person that really needs to have things repeated. And you know the frustrating thing is I get mad at my kids for having to repeat things. There's an interesting point, sweetie. But for you, it is safe. Now listen, from jail, he finds it important to remind them to beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. Watch out for evil workers and watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, this is not like the sign that I should really probably have out in front of my house. Watch out for dogs. Interestingly enough, the FedEx guy stops by to drop off Gideon a sprayer for his birthday yesterday. It's a tractor that sprays fields. And pump sprayer. And what ends up happening is the FedEx guy writes on the box, which my wife and I found quite interesting. He wrote dogs in very large letters on all corners of the box. So evidently he must have drove through the driveway, slung the box out the door, and kept on a going. So he thought it was necessary for us to know that our dogs do not need to be out when he's dropping things off. So they look a lot more intimidating than they really are. They're a bunch of big fuzzballs. But if you don't like dogs, they're not the ones you're going to like. So watch out for dogs. Now, Paul states this, and the word for dogs here that he takes, this is an expression of contempt for the unclean. In Scripture, the word, the idea of dogs is always used about those who are outside, those who are the unclean. So like, the dogs ate Jezebel's body, the dogs licked up Ahab's blood, the dogs, right? We know the yucky stories, right? Nonetheless, we also have in Proverbs, the dogs return to their vomit. Ooh. Dogs aren't very nice. So anyways, here you have also in Mark chapter 7 a completely different way that the idea of dogs is used in Scripture. And it's actually between Christ and a Syrophoenician woman. And she comes to him and he says, well, I'm not going to take. Yeah, actually, let's just read the verses. Mark chapter 7 here. Excuse me. Mark chapter 7 in verse 26. The woman was a Greek. Actually, verse 24 is good stuff here. And from thence he rose and went to the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into a house, and would have had no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Now, I don't know Greek, but evidently this is more talking about small dogs, which were used inside houses. which were kept inside houses until they grew up. Okay? I just trust Vine on that one. But if that's the sense in which the word is used, then the idea for dogs throughout Scripture has this idea of a completely unclean animal that is taken and is used as an idea of those who are without the faith. So he says, be very, very careful of those. And he uses other words also whenever he's taking and talking about these dogs here in later passages, also in 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15 here. 2 Corinthians 11. 12 through 15 says this here, but what I do that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now listen, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So you have these men. Now these here, these are being communicated as this is the group of these people. It's not beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the concision. He says these three, but these here are one group of people who are not saved, who are taking and they are trying to teach evil works or the lack of justification by faith. And Paul here at the very end of verse 2 actually takes the fact that they want to try to portray circumcision as what is necessary for salvation, and he calls it mutilation. Those who take and mutilate their bodies. He likens them and he brings the thoughts back to those in 1 Kings 18 where you have those false prophets of Baal who mutilated their bodies in demonic worship. Because ultimately that's exactly what you're doing. If you're not worshiping God, what are you worshiping? The mutilation, the cutting off, the destruction there. Now I want you to notice this here in verse 3, he makes a complete juxtaposition. Now the idea of that is that he compares these ideas here. Now watch. He says, for we are the circumcision. Interesting, eh? For we are the circumcision, he says, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul takes and in Romans chapter 2 and verse 25 to chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, he communicates the importance that circumcision does not save. And in Colossians, he takes and he brings about in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, he makes this statement about circumcision. He says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So our circumcision is not a circumcision of a physical nature. It is the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So it is the cutting off of the old flesh, correct? That's what he communicates in Colossians chapter 2. But here you have the true believers, the true circumcision. Compared to the false teachers, theirs was mutilation. Comparatively speaking, we serve God in the Spirit. Their work is evil because it is done for their own glory. And now notice this here. He says, we boast in Christ Jesus. We do not boast in the confidence of the flesh. We do not boast in the confidence of the flesh. And it would be very easy for us to try to boast in the confidence of the flesh. And he actually goes through this here in verse 4. And he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh. Now watch. If any other man think that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Excuse me. Although I had once, Holman Christian says this here, although I had once also had confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he gives this massive list of things. He was circumcised the eighth day. Quickly, circumcision talks about his covenantal relationship that he has, being born and being circumcised. Notice circumcision was not a decision he himself made. Now watch how superficial the whole confidence in the flesh is. Circumcised the eighth day, what did he have to do with that? Nothing. He was born of the stock of Israel. What did he have to do with that? Nothing. He was the tribe of Benjamin. What did he have to do with that? Nothing. He was of a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which speaking of his parents here, not like Timothy, whose father was a Greek and his mom was a Jew, but he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What did he have in that? Nothing. I mean, who here got to choose their parents? I mean, parents would like to choose their kids, but, nonetheless, we didn't get to choose our parents. Talking ceremonially, he says, now watch this. These are things that he himself could have done. As touching the law, a Pharisee. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Ceremonially, his character before he was saved was There you go. He talks about his zeal. Verse 6. Concerning zeal. You want to talk about zeal? Now you notice that there's the first things he talks about, he has absolutely no control over. This next thing that he talks about at the end of verse 5, he says, is touching the law of Pharisee. That's something that he himself very much so has an involvement in. He was the one that decided. He was the one that made these decisions that he was going to follow the law as a Pharisee would follow the law. Ceremonially, the guy lived a character. The character of his life was a Pharisee. Zeal. He persecuted the church. He persecuted the church harder than some of us seek after the Lord. I mean, he went to extreme lengths to put people that knew the Lord in jail. He went to extreme lengths to find those people that named the name of Christ. Now watch this. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now does this mean this Paul was sinless? No, that's not what that means. But in the law, if a person were to sin, they had a certain amount of offerings, rituals that they had to perform to be atoned for, covered. And you can go through the law, and Paul says, it's concerning the righteousness which is in the law, not Christ, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now watch. But what things were gained to me? He's not saying they were unprofitable. It's a good thing to live a decent life. I talk with Jay, and after I talk with him for an hour and a half, he says to me, he says, well, you know, I try to live a good Christian life. I try to live by the Ten Commandments. Well, now, I says, I got a question for you, Jay. I says, if you were to get real sick and come down with the flu, you know, and you run a high temperature, and you run into the doctor's office, and you go to the doctor, and you walk into the doctor's office, and, you know, you've got a thermometer in your mouth, and the doctor says, well, yeah, you are really sick. I mean, you got to do something quick. What have you been doing? Well, doc, come on. Don't you see this thermometer in my mouth? Well, I says, what would the doctor say to you, Jay? He'd probably explain to you that the thermometer does not cure your sickness. It only reveals how sick you are. A thermometer can't fix the problem of a separated spiritual life with God. We're dead in trespasses and sin. And living a life according to the law only reveals how depraved I really am. And Paul here says, well, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. It's because he never once took a time to realize that all of the blood of all of those animals was to be met in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he was the ultimate sacrifice that pleased God and for all time abolished all sacrifices. And yet he seen it as the way that he was going to somehow make it before God. Because I kept offering these animals and I kept doing everything, so I was completely blameless. No, you were completely depraved with a bunch of dead animals. The law reveals how sick we are. It never cures us. And that's what he's saying here. He says, I count all of those things lost for Christ. I want you to notice this here. The first time he says, I count all things lost for Christ, he says this here. I count all things. You're going to go, Joe, you're being redundant. No, I'm not. Watch. I count all things lost for Christ. Number one. For Christ, he desired, he counted everything that he had accomplished up to that point. Nothing but loss. He counted the things that he had no control over, loss for Christ. The family he was born into, loss for Christ. The tribe he was born into, loss for Christ. The parents he was born to, loss for Christ. The life that he lived prior to salvation, loss for Christ. Concerning zeal persecuting the church, loss for Christ. Touching the righteousness of the law blameless, loss for Christ. None of it mattered. You know, it's funny, if you want to meet a real Dutch person, you don't go to the Netherlands. You go to Holland, Michigan, right? I mean, not to be silly, but I mean, the folks in the Netherlands have moved on, you know? The dear Dutch folk that we have living in Holland, they're hanging on to it. You know, I mean, it's the same thing with Norwegians, isn't it? You want to meet a real Norwegian. I was just talking with John, Mark, and Andrea, and she says, you know, it's quite interesting, but her accent has gotten thicker since she moved to the United States. It hasn't lessened. She moves to North Dakota. You want to meet a real Norwegian? You go to North Dakota. You don't go to Norway. Why? Well, because that's the way we are as people. It's not bad. It's cute, right? We like this heritage that we have. I'm Dutch. Oh, that's great. You know, a little bit, just enough to affect my mind in a real strange, weird way. I'm just teasing David. Right? But here we have this mindset that we have as people. We love what we have. We love the fact that I'm German, I'm this, I'm that, I'm Jewish, it's wonderful. These people, they accentuate themselves and try to identify themselves by their cultures. It's not bad. Paul says, lost for Christ. It's not worth it. Lost for Christ. Watch what he says here in verse 8. He says, yea, doubtless, more than that. More than even that, he says. Now watch, he's going to give you something that's even more than that. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss. Watch this. I love this. To be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. If in my life I live a life where I am seeking, like Paul says in 1 Timothy, he says, those who seek to be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows. If I seek a life that pleases Joe Fleeger, well, that's sad, right? But if I recognize that the only thing holding me back from really enjoying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is Joe Fleeger, and I really understand that, and I carry on, and never change anything about myself, I have never valued the surpassing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as anything to be attained. Let me say it like this here. In the Old Testament, the Lord rained bread out of heaven for the children of Israel. They thought it was great fun at first, you know, but 40 years of the same bread just, you know, gets old. So they get to the end of this here scenario and they said, we loathe this light bread. We're sick of it. John chapter 8, Christ reveals himself as the true bread from heaven. They said, well, Moses gave us bread from heaven. No, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. That real bread was me. Now, he came unto his own and his own received him not, right? We know that. We recognize that. We see that. Okay, moving on from that idea. Hold that idea right here. He's the true bread from heaven. You have as much of Christ as you want. The only thing holding you back from more of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life is you. I come in contact with a lot of guys who try to convince me they can't memorize scripture. They know their own name. They know how to drive, maneuver themselves down through intricate roadways in downtown Grand Rapids. But they can't memorize a verse of scripture. You have just as much of Christ as you want. I'm talking to myself here. I thank the Lord. Oh, Lord, thank you that I get to have just as much of Christ as I personally want. And then I go watch my own shows. I go watch my TV. We don't have TV. We watch a program with the kids or something. You have just as much of Christ as you would like to have. Nothing's holding you back. You live in a free country. You don't even have to hide it. You can lay your Bible out on the table and never close it up. Have your pens and pencils sitting right there to meet with the Lord. And he's there every single time you gather. Every time you go to his word, he's sitting right there waiting for you. You have just as much of him as you want. Why doesn't it work? Why don't we want more of him? Why don't we desire him so much that, like David says, I desire him more than my necessary food? I want to know him so much. I want to know him so intimately and so closely that I'm willing to consider all things lost. If I could have one thing, you can pick one thing, Joe, what is it? I want to know him. Okay, well, the rest of it goes away. That's fine. It's nothing but rubbish. I want him. Man, I wish I could say that was my life. You have as much of him as you want. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now listen. Now notice the way he changes the way he says this now. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now it's one thing to count all things a loss for Christ, isn't it? I mean, that's one thing to have a bunch of things and say, well, all of that doesn't mean as much to me as Christ. Well, okay, prove it. It's kind of hard to prove it, isn't it? But now he goes on from there and he says this here. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. There's your third time. He desires to know the Lord. He considers all these things that he's had nothing but loss. Now we're talking about his position in the world, the life that he lived, this moral character he had, this ceremonial character, all these different things, right? Lost for Christ. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And if anybody knows anything about the Jewish culture, to take and no longer take and try to identify yourself as this Pharisee of the Pharisees, that's going to put you in pretty bad standing with your fellow brothers and sisters, your actual family. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. For whom, because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth so that I may gain Christ. Now listen to this. That he uses Maxwell in his book, What the Bible Teaches, comments on this in the book of Philippians, and he says that he sees this as Paul recognizing that his life in Christ is being saved. To gain Christ, he's talking about his salvation here, and he used as his evidence for that what he believed that to be is verse 9, and he says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. So he says he believes at the end of verse 8, Paul is talking about his salvation. That actually to be saved, he gave up everything. He gave up everything. Ravi Zacharias says it like this here. He says, being saved is the easiest, hardest thing you will ever have to do. Sounds redundant. It's the easiest, hardest thing you will ever have to do. It is the easiest because you don't have to do anything. And it's the hardest because you have to give up yourself. There's nothing you can do. You have to give up yourself. And listen to this. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. These verses we'll look into last time, but they are part of the passage here. And he says this here, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. His ultimate desire was to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that as we look through these passages and these verses, folks, that these would be things that would encourage your heart, that not only would it be something that, yeah, it's great to look into God's Word together, but does it make you hungry to know Him? Does it make you hungry to be in His Word? Does it make you long for the day when you can see that wonderful face of your Savior who you gave up everything for? And you realize once you gave everything up that you didn't really have anything worth hanging on to. I pray that as we would take and look through these verses, we would find him to once again be altogether lovely in the things of the earth. They aren't worth what you paid for them. Let's pray. Lord, we would come to you once again this morning, this afternoon, and we would thank you, Lord, for your word. We would thank you most of all for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Lord, as we look into these verses and we see that the desire and the earnest anticipation of Paul here was to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we would long to have a hunger and a thirst for the Lord Jesus Christ as he did. He did not withhold anything. He didn't hold back in the least bit. Lord, we thank you for that testimony. And yet it is quite often very hard for us because we want to hold back. We want to withhold things that we think are going to be profitable for us. Lord, I pray that you would take and use this in each of our lives, in each of our hearts, that we would see that working for the kingdom is the only thing of real lasting value, that the importance is not how much stuff we have, but how many people we've taken and encouraged. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to see and use the things that you've entrusted to us, our lives, our talents, for your honor and glory. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.